I had told you when we began our study in the book of Colossians that this book had been cited as a favorite all the way back to the church fathers, that Colossians, for some reason, gets a hold of us. I find that it's one of the books that I go back to regularly. When I'm looking for a book to read in my quiet times, and I'm kind of making my way through the Bible, and I think, well, what book can I go to next? Often I find myself coming back to Colossians. And I think that there's a reason for that. We may get done reading it and go, you know, I don't know that I read anything there that was really, you know, I don't know that anything really struck me. But I think there's a reason for that. And the reason we can find by taking a look at Colossians in what we would call a survey or from a bird's eye view. And I kind of want to do that today at the beginning of our study. I want to take time just to kind of get a broader picture of the book of Colossians to remind you where we've been in our studies, to kind of maybe trigger some things, and maybe to understand why this book is so significant to so many people. It's one of the later books that Paul wrote. He was older when he wrote it. His race was almost done. He's in prison and he's in Rome. And so that he speaks about really meaningful issues doesn't surprise us in any way. So we're going to just take a look at it. We just open up Colossians, go back to chapter 1, just take a look at it there. After Paul introduces himself to a church that he didn't know, that he didn't found, that grew without him. He had planted many of the churches in the area, but not Colossae. Later on, he'll talk about Laodicea, not Laodicea either. But here, Paul greets them and then says that he's gotten a report in verses 9 through 10 so much for the survey starting off smooth, that he's gotten a report about them that they have faith, hope, and love. And this faith, hope, and love has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you find that here in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up in you, of which you heard before in the world, in the word of the truth of the gospel. So the way that the church was born in Colossae was that somebody brought the gospel. The way that any church should ever be born is because the gospel is being preached. Paul had said in the book of Corinthians, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that Jesus came into this earth born of a virgin, that he was Ancient of Days when he was born, that he lived his life showing us the Father, that he was crucified for our sins, that he rose from the dead as a victory over death, and we will live forever with him. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is preached, people are intrigued and they give their lives to Christ. That's what happened in Colossae. Paul says, you guys have faith, you have hope, and you have love, all because the gospel has been preached to you. And then he tells them that he wants to pray for them. Since he's heard that they were a church, in verses 9 through 11, he says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, filled with spiritual understanding, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, and that you would increase in the knowledge of God. This last prayer, that they would increase in the knowledge of God, hits right at the heart of what the book of Colossians is about. Not only had he got a report from Epaphras that there was a church in Colossae, but that false teachers had made their way into the church. You know who they were? They were legalists. They were people who were saying, you need to keep the law. You haven't been set free from the law. They didn't have Hebrews and Galatians where we could read, we are Romans, we are not under the law. We are of no obligation to keep the law. The law is good, but the law is weak. It can show you where sin is, but it cannot help you, and we are not under the law. And so he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. He wants you to understand more about God so that these legalists are not able to get a hold on them. The legalists had made their way all through the church. And that's what Galatians is all about. And Paul writes, he's concerned about Laodicea for the very exact same reasons. And so after telling them what he has prayed for them, in verses 12 through 14 in verse 1, he gives thanks for several things. He gives thanks that they are, that God qualified us to be partakers of an inheritance. God did the qualifying. He gives thanks that we have been delivered from darkness into the kingdom of His Son. We've been delivered from darkness into the Son, the kingdom of the Son. And then He says, we give thanks for Him whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, which is the main part of what the gospel does. We have guilt and shame removed from our lives, and we are pure because of the blood of Christ. And then He gives this wonderful snapshot in verses 15 through 20. This is the heart of the book of Colossians. It tells us who Jesus is. It's one of the incarnation passages. There's the incarnation passage, which is John 1. You really ought to have a few of these verses memorized, and most of you here probably do. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's language we don't normally talk in. How can the Word be with God and the Word be God? The Word is either God or with God, but how can He be God and be with God? And then verse 14, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That is, He dwelt among us and we were shown the Father, but the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation passage. This is another one of them. And this, I would encourage you to memorize. I realize it's not fun to memorize passages, especially ones of this length, but once you get them memorized, they are in your head forever, for most of us. I memorized when I was 13 years old, Psalms 1. And every once in a while in a message, I'll just kind of break into Psalms 1. And I memorized it so long ago, but it has become a part of me. It's not just the Word of God that I read, it's the Word of God that is in me. And so with every passage that I have memorized, this is a good one to memorize. Let's read it. Verses 15 through 20. In Him, this is the one who forgave us of our sins. In Him, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. By the way, I was going to read this without stopping. Genesis 1 says you and I were created in the image of God. And here it says He is the image of the invisible God. There's something about Christ and something about us that's the same, that we are the image, and we've been made in the image of God. He is the express image of God. Meaning if you're going to see what God is all about, you look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. Firstborn meaning that He has the right of inheritance, not like a firstborn son would. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. That's a list of spiritual beings. He not only created the world, but He created angels and seraphim and cherubim and what has become the demonic realm and principalities and powers of which we don't all understand. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. He was the firstborn who would live. He wasn't the first one resurrected, but He was the first one who was resurrected who would never die again, that all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all of the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So I give you a challenge to memorize those verses. It'll take you a little bit of time to do it, but I give you a challenge to do it. And I'm going to memorize them with you because I don't have them memorized. But I'm going to memorize them with you. I'm making a commitment with you to do it, and I'm challenging you to do it. And I believe that it'll be good for us to memorize it. We have this great snapshot of biblical snapshot. At the end, He talks about His death on the cross. And in verse 23, of the importance of us continuing in the faith. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. I had just read in Matthew 24, before we got into this study in Colossians again, that Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. We had talked a lot when we were in this passage that this is not an argument over once saved, always saved. People who believe in once saved, always saved will say if you don't make it to the end, that you were never saved. People who believe that you can lose your salvation, but it's very hard to do it. I don't know if you can lose your salvation. You know, it's not like, ooh, where'd I put it? I looked around, I can't find it. I lost my salvation. Those who believe you can leave your salvation, but it's hard to do it, would say that you've left it. But both of them say the same thing about a person who doesn't endure to the end. If they don't endure to the end, one side says he was never saved. The other side says he may have known God, but he's no longer walking with God, and therefore he's not saved. So why should I spend time arguing in the middle? Why should I spend time arguing with people whether or not once saved, always saved is really true or not? If everybody agrees that we have to endure to the end, we've got to keep the faith. That's what we've got to do. And so that's how we walk it out. We may indeed be chosen from him before the foundations of the world and be walking with him in something that can't be changed, but we've got to walk it out to the end. We can't go, I talked to a girl, this is when I wasn't a youth pastor yet, and she had walked forward in a Baptist church at an altar call, and she was not walking with the Lord. I talked to her about giving her life to Christ, and she says, well, I've come forward in a service. I came forward, I gave my life to Christ, therefore I'm saved. And I'll always be saved. There's nothing that I can't do to be saved. And I remember how frustrated I was talking to her. But the real truth is that if you don't endure to the end, then you have no confidence that you ever made a real, genuine commitment unto Christ. I would not argue with you about once saved, always saved. I think there's tension in the Bible over it. Whether God chooses or we choose, there's tension in the Bible over it. And I think that tension is there on purpose. So here he says that we need to continue on until the end. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul rejoices in his suffering. He's in prison and he says, I rejoice in the suffering. And then in chapter 2, he gets down to business. He speaks about the legalists, the people who say you are under the law. You might have found Christ, but you need more. You need to keep the law. Jesus isn't enough. The law is still a part of what you need to do. I have often said that I will let no one put me under the law. I will not give up my freedom in Christ. We of all men are the most free, and I encourage you to never let a legalist lay his heavy trip on you. He is like a Pharisee who wants to be seen by men, who finds his own or her own self-worth in Christ in keeping rules and in trying to get you to keep rules. And so Paul says in chapter 2, that in verse 2, that he wants them to have full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God. And then in verse 4, he says, lest someone deceive you. In verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you. When someone puts you back under a law, when someone wants to get you to interact with God based upon the law or a law, then they are cheating you of your freedom. They are deceiving you and they are cheating you. In verse 10, he says, you are complete in Christ. That means if you have Jesus, you have everything. And you don't need any additional things, especially the law. You are complete in Christ, he says. And then verse 14, he says, having wiped out the handwriting that was against us, meaning literally the law that was against us has been wiped out. Jesus said, I'm not going to remove one jot or tittle of the law until it's complete. And he finished it and he fulfilled it. He became our Sabbath. He became our high priest by the order of Melchizedek. He became our sacrifice. He became our rest. He became everything in the law so that we are not under it at all. In verses 16 and 17, he said, let no one judge you in food or drink or festivals or new moons. Very Jewish style of talking. Don't let anybody judge you in these things. You're free. They might judge you, but don't let them change you by judging you in these things. Verse 18, he says again, lest someone cheat you. This is what he's writing them for, that they would know the second time in this chapter. Don't let anybody cheat you. He says in verse 20, why do you subject yourself to regulations? Why do you put yourself under regulations when you're not under them? Why do you want to listen to someone who's like a Pharisee that lays heavy burdens on people that they themselves will not even lift, like Jesus said? They made all kinds of laws to lay on people. Why do you subject yourself to them? And I want to read verse 23 because this is such a powerful verse. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. These things have an appearance of looking, I call it just very pharisaical. They have an appearance of looking like, because I'm a legalist, I'm so spiritual and you're not. I love God so much more than any of you because of it. They have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility. There is a humility that is false and a neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. They will not help you out at all. And then we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he now talks about how we are supposed to interact with one another. He says, first of all, that we are to put off the old man. And he gives a list here in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members, which are here on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And all of those are sexual terms. When someone is living for sex, they are living for themselves, to gratify themselves. And we learn as Christians that we are not to live selfishly, but we are to put other people's interests above our own interests, that we're to live for other people, that we're to walk in love and to be tenderhearted and kind. And so, of course, we put these things off. Doesn't mean that you don't struggle because we all have a sex drive, right? But it certainly means that we don't live for these things and we put those things off. It doesn't mean we're not tempted. It means we put them off and say to God, to one another, I'm not living for these things. They are not what's going to satisfy me and fulfill me anyway. And as a believer, as a Christian, I don't live selfishly. I don't live a selfish lifestyle. And that's selfish. And so if you are living for that, then that's the reason that you have to come against that. Because you're living for yourself. You're living to gratify yourself. He then goes on and gives us another list in verse 8 where he says, but now you yourselves are to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language that comes out of your mouth. And don't lie to one another. We're not supposed to walk around being angry, being full of wrath, outbursts of anger, malice. But instead, he goes on to say that we're to put on the new man. Look at verse 12. Therefore, is the elect of God holy and beloved? Now, it's almost a picture. I see Paul as such an artist here at the end of his life, where he turns now to the way we're supposed to live. Therefore, as the elect of God, you're elected by God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. I had said at our latest pastors and leaders conference, which epistle in the Bible doesn't tell us to love one another, to be tenderhearted, to be kind and forgiving? It's what the Christian life is. And when we act differently, we are not acting like we've been told to act. We've been told to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him. And he says it here in verse 14. Let me read that one as well. But above all things, put on love. Above everything. That's the most important thing for you and I to do. No wonder Colossians is so compelling. No wonder so many church fathers kept coming back to it. Above all things, love one another. He then goes on to say that you are to do these things with husbands and wives, children and parents, and with, of all things, slaves. That even someone who was living as one of the 40 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time, that they were trapped, they were possessions of someone else. And he went on to talk about living with tender mercies, loving, kind, and forgiving. That even as a hurt person, as a trapped person, that you would still have these as who you are. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing you also have a master in heaven. He addresses the slaves, but then he turns around and addresses the masters. And now we get into chapter 4, where he wraps the book up. He says in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. As he begins to wrap the book up now, he says, continue in prayer. How important is prayer? Jesus said, ask and you'll receive. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The Bible says that we will pray for one another and they will be healed. I don't believe that God heals everybody, but I believe that God heals in our midst. It's God's choice, but God did it and does it. He said we would pray for each other. We would lay hands on one another and pray for one another, and there would be healings that would take place. Hezekiah was sick on his deathbed, and Isaiah said, thus says the Lord, you're going to die. It's not a very good word to get from God. But then as Isaiah was stopped in the courtyard because Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and cried out to God, and God gave him a new word, he came back to Hezekiah and said, thus says the Lord, you're not going to die. By his prayer, he changed his destinies, and brought by prayer, destinies are changed. No wonder it needs to be a part of what we are. No wonder we need to pray for our families and for our children, for those things we care about the most. And I like to challenge you, are you praying for those things that you care about the most? Those things that cause you anxiety, those things that cause you to lose sleep. Are you praying for those things? Because we have a God who moves. And then Paul says, and I want your prayers, that I would be able to stand with the word of God. And then he kind of bounces off of that. I want your prayers that I would be bold. I want your prayers that I would preach here in my chains. And then he says to them in verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Still asking for prayer. Then he says to us, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. He's given us instruction on how we're supposed to treat one another as beloved of God. Tender mercies, kind, patient, forgiving. But how are we to walk with those outside, those who are not Christians? Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, knowing that the time is short and that the gospel saves people and we have the keys to the kingdom. Let your speech always be with grace. Let the world see that there's something different about you. What is grace? When we receive it from God, what do we call it? We call it undeserved favor. I love the songs where it talks about God's grace being poured upon us. What a beautiful picture. Let your speech be seasoned with grace when that guy cuts you off. When the person in the grocery store is going super slow. That's from my perspective. From the other perspective, when the guy in the grocery store walks by you at 100 miles an hour, almost knocks you over. That's someone else's perspective when I'm going by. How is our speech? Is it seasoned with grace? Seasoned with salt? That you may know what you ought to answer each one? Being willing to answer for God and knowing what we answer? In October, we're going to have a Defending the Faith conference. It's a Friday through a Sunday conference. We're getting some of the leading scholars in defending the faith here. It'll be such a good thing for those of you who don't know how to answer. You're going to learn how to answer when someone asks you a question, and you ought to know. And now in verse 7, he turns and starts to say his goodbyes. He says, Tychicus. You looking for a name for a baby boy? Tychicus, why not? Tychicus is the one who wrote Romans. We're told that in the end of Romans that Tychicus had taken it down. Paul had dictated it to him, and he was the one who wrote it for Paul. Tychicus probably wrote Colossians. There's reasons to believe that. The sentence structure of Colossians, the words that are used, are not as good as Paul's normal writings. So for many years, people said, well, we don't know that Colossians was really from Paul. Until we get to the end of the chapter and Paul says, this exit is with my own hand. We understand that he's dictating to someone and they're writing it down for him. Tychicus, he says, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord will tell you of the news about me. I wish that he didn't have Tychicus, actually. Because the news that he's going to tell about Paul is the news about Paul in Rome and his trial. Tychicus is going to go back to the church of Colossae and to Laodicea, and he's going to tell them what's happening with Paul as he is getting ready to go before Nero. I wish we had that. I wish we had some more information about it. It would be interesting, wouldn't it? But Tychicus is going to tell them in person. And he says, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. He wants to send him so they can be comforted that Paul is doing okay. The first thing I see when Paul begins to bring up his team is that we are called to work together as a team. The Bible says that we are a body and he is the head of the body, and that we all have different parts in the body. If the whole body were an eye, Paul says, where would the hearing be? We have to have different roles. We have to have different parts. And I, for one, am so thankful for the team that we have here at the church. The team God's put together. Those of you that God has knit together with our hearts as we minister. I think it's fantastic. I had gotten a text message from Ray Bentley, who spoke at our pastors and leaders conference a couple of weeks ago. And he said, will you do me a favor and tell all of the volunteers just what a blessing they were to me? Because I saw them just doing all these things to bless these pastors and leaders that were there. I love that. I love that there's all of those who say, will say, I will do anything. When we began the church in our first meeting, we had 6 people. I literally did everything. I made the bulletins, which had spelling problems in them, because I'm not a great speller. And not grammar, you know. It's interesting. Lisa, my late wife, was a writer, and Kathy, my wife, I was gonna say new wife, but I'm wife. I don't need to say that, right? Is a writer as well. It's like God said, Robert, you're gonna need somebody who can edit your stuff living in your house. But I did it all. Met people at the door, greeted them. I literally was teaching, taping it, flipping the tape. I'd go, hold on, flip, 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 and then start it again, the cassette tape. Literally did everything. All the counseling, all the marriages, all the premarital counseling for those first couple of years until, well, I think we hired an assistant pastor at about 6 or 8 months of being involved in it. But still, we were doing it all. I'm so glad now that there's a team. I'm so glad that God doesn't call any of us to do it all on our own, but that we have a team of people that works with us. Even if you find yourself somewhere in ministry where you are working alone, there's a team behind you, right? There's a team that's standing behind you. It's the way God wanted it. It's the way that God meant it. And I love you Tychicuses that are out there, right? He says in verse 9, and Onesimus. Are you looking for a boy's name? How about Onesimus? You know who Onesimus was? A slave. Onesimus, if you go to the little homework, I already challenged you to memorize 5 long verses, but a little homework, read the book of Philemon. It's a postcard of a book in the New Testament. It's hard to find. It's right before Hebrews. Just go to Hebrews chapter 1 and then just go further left. And you might pass it and have to come back. You'll go, Titus, I don't know, I didn't see Philemon. But it's a letter that Paul writes to Philemon and says, I need you to do me a favor. I'm sending back Onesimus to you. He was once of a value to you, and then he was no longer a value to you, but he has become a value to me. And perhaps he left you for a time for this very reason. And I'm asking you to let him go. Let him be free, that he can come back to me. And he says, and if you need anything from me, I'll gladly do it. He was saying, you need me to pay for him, I'll pay for him. But then he says, but you remember you owe me your very life. I love that line by Paul. I'll do anything you want. If you know, whatever you need, I'll do it. But remember, you owe me your very life. And I don't know what that was all about between him and Philemon. But Philemon let him go. Because this letter here in to the Colossians was written after Philemon. Philemon was lived in Colossae. And he's sending back Onesimus, this freed slave who was at one time a runaway slave who could have had his life taken from him. What do you think Onesimus ran from? How hard do you think it was for Onesimus? Even being the slave of Philemon, a Christian, that he would pick up and run. How hard that lifestyle must have been. But Onesimus had found Christ and then had found freedom. And now he's one of the team on Paul's side. What a team. He goes on to say, Aristarchus, you looking for a boy's name? My fellow prisoner greets you. This is somebody who's been imprisoned, maybe for the gospel. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. In the last days, the cousin of Barnabas, John Mark, is there with him. Do you remember that when Paul began ministering, that the team was Barnabas and Paul? And then the team became Paul and Barnabas. And on the second missionary journey, they wanted to take John Mark with them again. They had taken him on the first journey, but when the time got tough, he was young, John Mark left him. How hard? We got any missionaries here? How hard is the mission field? Huh? Am I right? And John Mark was like, I'm out. This is too much. And he left. When the second one came around, Barnabas, the encourager, and now we know that he's his cousin, said, let's bring John Mark again. And Paul said, no. We're not going to take somebody like that. We don't need anybody like that. Anybody who would just cut and run. And Barnabas is like, give him another chance. Hey, let's be loving to one another. Let's be gracious to one another. Maybe he said to Paul, you're always talking about all that stuff. Here's a chance to live it. And the Bible says the division between Barnabas and Paul became so sharp that they split. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? And Barnabas took John Mark and went on a mission journey, and Paul took Silas. And from then on out, we heard of Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas. Did that mean that God was done using Paul and Barnabas? Not at all. We know that they went on to be used. We don't read much of Barnabas. We find him a few times later on in this, but not much. But we know that God continues to use Paul. And now we learn why it meant so much, at least in part, to Barnabas, that there would be that division. It's one of those sad things that I read in Acts. It's always made me sad when I read of the sharp division between Barnabas and Saul. Because here are these two mature individuals. They can't get it together. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of what's taking place in Calvary Chapel right now. Pastor Chuck, the founder, passed away in 2013. He chose a council of men, 24 of them, kind of a biblical number, that would run Calvary Chapel. He thought, you guys will just take it. And these are men that all sat under Chuck. You guys take it and run with it. And then a division rose up between them. Interestingly enough, it was over who they really kind of led into Calvary Chapel or who is highlighted in Calvary Chapel. You need to understand that in Calvary Chapel of Tucson, we've always been very inclusive. We've invited people like Alistair Begg and Warren Wiersbe years ago to come and speak at the church. We've always been inclusive. We've given invitations. I've given, you guys will love this one, at least 100 invitations to Chuck Swindoll to come and speak at our church. You know, the Bible talks about being just kind of keeping at it, you know, and persistence will pay off. So if you ever see Charles Swindoll up here teaching, you'll know Robert kept it up all the way until the end. But some in Calvary Chapel wanted to let people like Rick Warren, who's not the devil, by the way. People were upset because Pastor Chuck said at a Harvest Crusade one time, my friend Rick Warren. But we don't agree philosophically with everything Rick Warren does, but he's a brother in Christ. What did you want Chuck to say? Do you want him to get up and say, we got a guy here that, you know, skirts the line a little bit. He's going to open up our crusade. And instead, he just got up and said, my friend.
And I think Chuck meant it sincerely. So one part wanted to minister with people that have been kind of outside of Calvary Chapel, and others wanted to keep Calvary Chapel as it had been. Maybe even too far, maybe us four and no more. Maybe even a little too far. And so now there's Calvary Chapel Association and Calvary Chapel Global Network. And it's like Paul and Barnabas. It makes me sad because these 24 guys that Chuck chose are mature. They're mature men. They should have been able to work it out. But I have to respectfully disagree with my friend, Daniel Fusco, who said at our pastors and leaders conference that we have a fracture in Calvary Chapel, and because of that, the movement is no more. He said it's a fracture, and a fractured movement is not a movement. It's not a movement anymore. I text him the next day, and I said, you left a mess for me to clean up. He texts back and said, if that's the only mess you've got to clean up, you got off light. And if you remember, he talked about the elephant in the room, that nobody wants to talk about it. And so I texted him back and I said, yeah, but now there's a big dead elephant in the middle of our sanctuary, and you're going to come help me drag the thing out. And then I told him, by the way, God's still using Calvary Chapel in a great way. And he's using both sides. Which one do I stand with more? Probably the affiliation. But that doesn't mean that I ostracize or don't work together. We had people at our pastors and leaders conference from both of them. I'm more like-minded with the affiliation, it's true. But that doesn't mean that I dislike those in the global network or I won't work with them or I wouldn't be there for them if they needed something. I love them and stand by them as well. And it makes me sad that the leaders were not able to work this out and maybe have a more amicable split. Could have been done. When I had told Daniel Fusco that God's using Calvary Chapel in greater ways today than he has in the past, people are being saved all over this nation from 1,700 Calvary Chapels across the United States. People saved, the gospel being preached every Sunday. God's using Calvary in just tremendous ways. He said, I agree. He wrote back, I agree. But sometimes I say things trying to get these guys to put it back together again. It's like Humpty Dumpty. I didn't tell him that. I wanted to. It's like Humpty Dumpty. It isn't going back together again. Paul and Barnabas didn't reunite. The global network and the affiliation are going to be there. They've got their differences. But may God bless both. They're all Calvary Chapels, and may God bless them. They're all teaching through the Bible. People are getting saved. And I just wanted to address it. The elephant in the room, right? I'll address it. And thanks, Daniel, for pushing me to that. I need to send him a copy of this, right? All right, so now where were we? Okay, so John Mark. So there's this division with Paul and Barnabas, and now Paul didn't want John Mark to go, right? So much so that he split from Barnabas because he didn't want John Mark to go. Now Paul's at the end, and he's in prison. And in another letter, he says, send to me John Mark because he's a comfort to me. And now we know that John Mark is part of his team. So where he didn't want him as part of a team, now as he's older, he wants John Mark there. Maybe because of it, maybe he grew in love towards him as the years went by, and he saw that John Mark indeed was faithful. Then he says in verse 11 that there's a guy named Jesus who they call Justice, probably for obvious reasons. They are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcised. He speaks of, you know, Barnabas and John Mark. These guys are of the circumcised. They're Jews. And then Jesus, who was called Justice. So there were Jewish people who were there. Remember, he's talking against legalists who were almost always Jewish. And he says, they have provided a comfort to me. Well, that's part of what the team does. Encourage one another, comfort one another. Sometimes life is hard, and sometimes life is messy. And we need people to encourage us and comfort us. That's part of the team. It's part of why we're there. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you. Epaphras was the one who told him of the legalists who were creeping in, of the church that was there. By the way, at the very end of the book of Philemon, when you get there, he will say, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Why did Epaphras take this to Paul?
Perhaps he was being imprisoned with Paul at the time. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Epaphras not only worked with them, but he worked for them when they were gone. He said, "For I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you." Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And now we know why he wrote so well. Out of all of the letters in the Bible, Acts and Luke are two of the best. He was trained. He was a physician. And Demas, who later would leave. Later, Paul would say of Demas, "And Demas, loving this world, has left me." But here he's with Paul. But every once in a while, there's a departure from the team. And it's heartbreaking. But we will trust God even in that. That God will leave the 99 and go after the one. That God would take care of doing what he has to do. He says, "Demas greets you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see, it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans." It was close by. "And that you likewise read the epistle of Laodicea." We don't have an epistle of Laodicea in our Bibles. There's a letter written by Paul out there that we don't have. Wouldn't it be a great find? Wouldn't it just be awesome if we found some manuscripts that were genuine, that matched what was written here? Because he's talking about the same things. You read their letter and they read yours. And then he says, "And say to Archippus," you looking for a boy's name? "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." He calls Archippus out. Archippus maybe is slacking a little bit. He's thinking, "I'm going to go and do something else. I got a call from God, but I'm not going to do it." And so Paul says in this open letter read here and in Laodicea, "Tell Archippus to fulfill his call." So when he went to Laodicea, people were like, "So Archippus, what's going on?" So everybody here in his home church would go, "What's going on? Are you fulfilling the call?" He says, "This salutation, the very end of the letter, by my own hand." Paul tells the Galatians that you would have given me your own eyes. He talks about a thorn in his flesh. It was probably his eyesight. As he got older, people wrote his letters for him, Tychicus, for one. And when Paul would get to the end of the letter, he would write the salutation with his own hand so people would know it was him. "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." What a book. And I hope you don't stay away from it too long. I hope you find your way back to the book of Colossians again, allowing God to minister to your heart that no one cheats you, that you would stay on course in the freedom that you have. I'm late. Shocking. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed to be able to study your word. We're so blessed to kind of do this overview, this bird's eye view of the book of Colossians, and to remember what it's all about, and then to take a look at the team. Thank you for the team that you have put here. And I pray for those who are not using the gift that is in them. They're like Archelaus. They're not using it. Lord, I pray that they would use it, that they would fulfill their call, the place you've put them within the body of Christ. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.